We have come to lesson 5, and we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 to get the context, and then in this lesson we'll be dealing primarily with verse number 4 and verse number 5. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, after the Apostle Paul has made clear our position in Christ, in verse 3 he begins to expound on some of these spiritual blessings that we have been given of the Lord. And again, keep in mind, these spiritual blessings are only for those who are in Christ. The distinction must be made further that there is a tremendous difference between earthly blessings promised to the Jew and spiritual blessings promised to the church. That is not to say that the church never receives any physical earthly blessings and the Jews never receive any spiritual blessings. But primarily what the Jew is looking for is a kingdom on this earth, land on this earth, another temple on this earth, another king, and another form of sacrifice. These are all earthly blessings, and they have a right to expect it, by the way, because God promised that they would receive it, only in his own timing. But now the church, we are promised even better things. The new covenant, as the book of Hebrews makes it clear, is made of better things and better promises. That is, the blessings that the church has been given, individual believers, are those things that you cannot lay your hands on, you cannot deposit or withdraw from any bank, you cannot purchase, and we've covered this in our last lessons. But for this lesson, I want to deal with a subject that has caused much confusion and sadly even division within the body of Christ. And this is the doctrine of predestination. Now, predestination is a Bible word, so we have to do something with it. We cannot just ignore it, and we cannot just block it out of our minds or just skip over it in our reading. It's there. And it's there more than one time. And so our duty is to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to discern what is the meaning and interpretation within the proper context of this idea of predestination. Sometimes you may hear of a theological system known as Calvinism. Calvinism is a system of teaching that was named after the reformer John Calvin in Geneva in the 16th century. And the system known as Calvinism teaches primarily 5 things that the Bible-believing Christian would disagree with mostly. The Calvinist teaches that man is totally depraved and without any will or ability whatsoever to do anything pleasing to the Lord. And of course, we understand that the sinners do not please the Lord. We understand that faith pleases the Lord. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. But we do believe that God has given man enough of a free will that man can respond when the Holy Spirit of God stirs up that man's heart concerning salvation. The scripture also teaches, Calvinism teaches in unconditional election. It means God has predetermined that a certain number of individuals will be saved, and he did this before Genesis 1:1 in eternity past, and the others who were not predestined to be saved were inevitably predestined to be lost and to go to hell. Then we see they teach limited atonement. Limited atonement naturally follows unconditional election, because if God only purposed for a number of specific people to be saved, then Christ's death on the cross and his blood was shed only for a limited number of people, the elect, as they would call them. Then they believe in irresistible grace. Irresistible grace simply means that a man cannot resist God. When God begins to deal with that man concerning his salvation, irresistible grace says it's not possible for a man to refuse the Lord. And this is contrary to what the testimony of Scripture is. And Stephen told his listeners there that their fathers, and they had always resisted the Holy Ghost. That's in the book of Acts, just before they stoned Stephen. We learned that the Lord himself said to the group of unbelieving Pharisees, he said, "You will not come to me." And therefore, he was saying, you'll die in your sins because you will not come to me. The Lord did not say, you cannot come to me. He said, you will not come to me. What he was saying is, they could if they desired to, but they won't. Scripture teaches that God's not willing that any should perish, but men do perish, and men do go to hell. Every second, scores and scores, hundreds and hundreds. What then is the problem? If God wills that all men be saved and yet all men are not saved, it seems to me that men have a responsibility and they can reject or accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then Calvinism finally teaches the perseverance of the saints. In other words, they teach if you're a member of the elect and you've truly been born again by irresistible grace, you will persevere, you will hold out to the end, and you will be safe. You'll be secure. Now, the Scripture does teach, quote, eternal security, quote. It teaches that, but that's not a Bible phrase. A better phrase is eternal life or eternal salvation, as the book of Hebrews teaches. Now, when they talk about perseverance of the saints, they're putting the responsibility on the saints to persevere. However, the Bible teaches in the book of Jude that we're not persevering in Christ, that we're preserved in Christ, and there is a great difference. Persevering is something that you and I do to keep our salvation. Preservation is something God does to us to secure us. We are preserved. I'm not persevering, I'm preserved. I'm preserved by the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed me to the day of redemption. Now, those are the five basic tenets and teachings of Calvinism. But in the context of our study in Ephesians, we're going to limit ourselves primarily to this word, predestined. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Scripture says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Predestination. And again, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, teaches that only a certain number will be and can be saved. All the rest, the non-elect, are simply consigned to hell and there's nothing to do about it. And generally, there may be exceptions, but generally, Calvinistic churches are dead, cold, and lazy churches. They believe you don't have to witness, you don't have to run buses or pass out tracts, because God will save who he will save regardless of what you and I do. And so, we come now to this verse 4 and verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's see what's meant here by that word predestinated. Let me first give you the key to understanding this passage, and really the key to understanding predestination as is taught in the Bible. And here's the key. The key is that phrase, in Christ. We've labored and labored and labored again in this study on that phrase, in Christ. That's important. To understand predestination in this passage, in this context, we must underscore that phrase, in Christ. Now, who is in Christ? All those who have been born again. Notice the text, Ephesians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him." In him. So, keep that straight in your thinking. Predestination cannot be understood apart from our position in Jesus Christ. Simply put, here is what that means. It means there are certain things that God has predetermined to do to all those who are in Christ. I'll say that again. In this passage, predestination simply means that there are certain things, there are certain workings that God has already predestined or predetermined to do, and to do to the believers, all believers in Christ, who have come to Him for salvation and who are in Christ. Now, this is dependent on whether or not the sinner trusts Christ and enters into Christ. So these predestined things in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, are dependent upon whether or not the lost sinner comes to Jesus Christ for salvation. If the sinner does come to Christ, then God's predetermined certain things will happen. If the sinner rejects Christ, then these predestined things have no relevance to the sinner whatsoever. Again, that's just as plain as it can be. The Scripture says here, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, you better get that and be grounded on that. Predestination only applies to those in Jesus Christ. So once a sinner exercises his free will and comes to Christ and enters into Christ, the Father begins His predestined work. Again, get a hold of that. Once a sinner exercises his free will and freely accepts Christ as Savior, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, will begin to work on that newly born child of God. And that work has already been predetermined from before the foundation of the world. And so it's the sinner's responsibility to get in Christ. After that, it's God's responsibility to steer the ship, as it were, because He is the head of the body. Philippians 1:6 demonstrates this. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So again, we see the working is of God after the sinner has trusted Christ as Savior. Now those two verses tell us that God's doing something in believers, and God will keep doing it until the day of Christ, or until we go home to meet the Lord. And so this is God's work. Now, I've given an illustration concerning predestination, and I hope it'll make it clear for you. But to understand predestination as it relates to the Scriptures and to those who are in Christ, think of a roller coaster. Think of going to the fair or some amusement park and you see the roller coaster. Now you have a free will whether or not you'll ride the roller coaster. No one is going to make you ride that roller coaster. You can choose to enter into the line and ride, or you can choose to walk on by and not ride. But let's say you make a decision by your free will to ride the roller coaster. Then you make the decision to stand in the line and to enter in, to sit down on that roller coaster. That's your free will. However, once you choose to ride and once you sit down, then the attendant will lock you in place. And he'll put the straps over your shoulders, or he'll put the bars over your lap, and whatever the thing is to restrain you. You have no control over that. When you make a decision to ride the roller coaster, you're going to have to abide by the rules that have already been set down by the operator. And so, no one forces you to ride, but if you do ride, you sit down, you're strapped in, you're secure. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to a believer. Scripture says you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, once you do this, and once you're strapped in, brother, I'll say it this way, you're just along for the ride. You have no control over the speed of the roller coaster. You have no control over the path it takes. You have no control over your destination. You're in the hands of the operator. You cannot adjust the speed or the destination. You cannot adjust the course the roller coaster will take. That's out of your hands. There's no free will in that. You're in the hands of an operator. But you chose to be in the hands of the operator. You chose by your free will to enter in and to ride the roller coaster. So you see here, there's no conflict between free will and predestination. Man has a free will, and God has predestined certain things. And both man's will and God's work are in absolute harmony, and it must be that way. Now, this was the introduction. What operations, what things have been predestined by God? What is it God has predestined to do to all those who are in Christ? Now, again, it's your responsibility, it's your problem to get in Christ. That's up to you. But once you're in Christ, God's going to do some things. What are those things? First of all, God's predetermined that everyone who trusts Christ will be adopted as his own children. This is the work of God whereby all that come to Jesus Christ are counted as sons of God. Now again, adoption is not salvation, but adoption occurs at the moment of salvation. In other words, God adopts you and puts you in his family when you trust his son Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see here, this group of people chose to receive Christ. And once they chose to receive Christ, God gave them the power needed to become the sons of God. So we see the first thing God has predetermined to do to a believer that trusts his son by his own free will, he has set forth to adopt you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How can I be called a son of God? I've been adopted. Why was I adopted? I was adopted because I chose Jesus Christ. And God has predetermined that everything Christ has is also mine. Now make no mistake about it. I am not a son of God in the same sense Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only Son of God that proceeded forth with the divine nature of the Father. I, however, am a son of God by the new birth. And so again, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. However, I am also a Son of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And God has so ordained that the adoption takes place. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and my God, and your God. You see, that Jesus refers to the Christians here as his brethren. And the Lord says, I'm going back to my Father, and I'm going back to your Father. Again, the adoption of believers. I am a brother of Jesus Christ, if I've trusted him by faith. Now, he is still God. Of course, Jesus Christ is God, absolutely God, forever God, eternally God, but he's also my brother by the act of adoption. Think about adoption as it is today in our world. It's a legal proceeding. There must be certain guidelines that are followed. There must be certain documentation. There must be certain paperwork that's done before the adoption is legal. But once it's legal, it is a finished transaction. And this is the way it is with salvation. God couldn't forgive any sinner unless he did it on the basis of righteousness and what is just and what is legal. You see, God would be unrighteous simply to put men's sins under the rug. God wouldn't do that to keep anybody out of hell. God wouldn't break his own holiness. God would not compromise his righteousness to even save a sinner from hell. What God does is based upon righteousness, and there is a judicial aspect of this. What I mean is simply this. When we're born sinners, and we're born enemies of God, and we can never be at peace with him until the enmity and the strife is gone. Why is there enmity between us and God? Well, it's sin. God hates sin. It was sin that put his son on the cross. When I come to Jesus Christ as my Savior, you know what God does? God, as the great judge, declares Jesus Christ to be guilty and declares me not guilty. When did God the Father declare Jesus Christ guilty on Calvary? when he bore our sins in his own body? When did Jesus Christ bear my sins? When he was dying, when he was on the cross. God declared Jesus guilty. The scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus Christ became sin, the very embodiment of sin, that ugly, hideous thing. Where did the sin come from that was laid on Christ? It came from me. It came from you. It came from every member of Adam's race. No one's perfect. All have come short of the glory of God. So we see simply here that adoption is a legal matter. And once I come to Christ as my Savior, then the paperwork is done. And God, as it were, signed his name to my heart and put my name in his legal book of records, the Lamb's Book of Life. So I've been adopted. When I'm adopted, that means that I am an heir, a joint heir with my brother, who is Jesus Christ. And so adoption means that I have all the rights and privileges that God's only begotten Son has. I have all the rights and privileges that Jesus has because of adoption. I don't have those privileges because of my righteousness. I have those privileges because God sees me as his son, and I'm thankful for it. So the first work that's been predetermined to do upon believers in Ephesians chapter 1 is the work of adoption. Now remember, we're laboring this point because of what the Bible says in Ephesians 1:3. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." And so now, in this lesson, we're listing what those spiritual blessings are. And the spiritual blessings, number one, is adoption. God has predetermined that he will adopt all those who come to Christ. And there is no way that man can stop that work. There is no way that man can do anything to stop God from adopting the sons who come to him by faith. That's already been predestined. But after adoption, there's another work that God has predetermined he will do. And that's the work of sanctification. Sanctification is God's work whereby he works in and through his sons, or his believers in his son. I'm a son of God. He works in us and through us to make us holy and to make us more Christ-like. Now, if you're in Ephesians 1, you can read that again with me, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy," here it is, "and without blame before him in love." Sanctified. Jesus Christ is not content simply by saving your soul. He also is concerned with refining you and molding you and sanctifying you so that someday you'll be made conformable to his image. Romans chapter 8. I want to read to you what the Bible says about sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24, the scripture says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now that's not H-O-L-Y, holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. It means every part of you. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Will do what? The work of sanctification. Faithful is he that calleth you. Who has called us? That's God himself. Scripture says, again, "The very God of peace sanctify you." So God's working from the moment you trust Christ to remove the impurities, to refine you, to purge you, and to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. This is a gradual work. This is often a very slow work. Many times I've been tempted to wish that the sanctification would be an instantaneous work, or at least a faster work than it is. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be perfect like Christ here and now in this flesh? But I wonder how much we would pray if we were perfect. I wonder how much we'd read the Bible if we didn't have temptations and sins, and we have to come to God's Word to find strength and to overcome these temptations. I just wonder about that. But nonetheless, sanctification is a work that God's already preordained to do if you trust him as your Savior. I hope you can say, you ought to be able to say, that you are more like Jesus Christ now than you were when you first trusted him. If you are, that's the work of sanctification. Then finally, the third work that God has predestined to do in all those that believe his Son is glorification. So we see adoption, sanctification, and then finally glorification. And this is the predestined, predetermined act of God Himself, whereby we are made finally and fully conformed to the image of Christ. Whereas sanctification is a slow work and a process, glorification occurs in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the rapture. If those of us who are alive and remain will be changed immediately, those who have died will be reunited with their glorified bodies, and we will all be conformed to the image of His Son. Scripture, here it is, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When will we be like Him? When He shall appear. When shall He appear? At the rapture. Romans 8:28-29. Scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." What did God predestinate to occur? He predestinated that we as believers would be conformed or shaped to the image of His Son. It's just like pouring water into some type of mold. The water will take the shape of the mold. The mold does not take the shape of the water. And when we're saved, born again, God is putting us in the mold of Jesus Christ. And He's working on us, and He's shaping us, and we're on the potter's wheel, and He's the potter. And so sanctification is that slow work. However, glorification occurs in a moment of time. And this, you can say it this way, glorification is the final product of sanctification. We will not be fully conformed to His image until the rapture of the church. Now, although saints who have died in the Lord, although they're with Christ now, they're not yet glorified. So if you have a family member, let's say you have a father who was saved, trusted Christ as Savior, a believer, and he dies. He is with the Lord now in soul and spirit. His body, however, is still in the ground. And though he's with the Lord, he has not yet been glorified. Your father has not yet been glorified because he's not yet received his glorified body. He'll receive that glorified body at the rapture. The scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that's the word for death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised," here it is, "incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on corruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Glorification. Glorification is that last working of God whereby we are instantly, fully, finally, and forever made conformable to the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ. We're just like Christ. You say, what are the details of that? I don't know. I just read you the verse from 1 John, and the Apostle John said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." Now, these three spiritual blessings, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, are what's being predestined in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, very quickly, let me give you a comparison of free will versus the sovereignty of God. Think about Calvary. If you'll get Calvary in your mind, picture there, we see our Savior hanging, dying on Calvary. He's not there, but just for illustration purposes, Calvary is the great dividing line. Calvary divides believers from the unbelievers. Just as the thief on one side came to trust Christ, the thief on the other side of Christ never trusted Him and died, lost, and went to hell. So Calvary is the dividing line. And we must never forget it. Calvary is the dividing line that separates saints from sinners. Now, on the left-hand side, if you will, of Calvary, you see the lost man. On the right-hand side of Calvary, you see the saved man. On the left-hand side of Calvary, you have free will of the lost soul concerning salvation. You have free will concerning salvation. But this free will only applies to salvation, and in the context, it's only spoken of as relating to the lost soul. So if someone asks me, do you believe in free will? I say yes. I believe the sinner has a free will when it comes to salvation. Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It didn't say whosoever can, but whosoever will. If you're lost, you have a free will to trust Christ or reject him. John 4:14, Jesus said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Whosoever drinketh. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. You see, everyone that's thirsty is invited to come to the waters of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are just a few of the many, many verses that teach that man has a free will in his lost condition, and that free will only applies to the matter of salvation. But let's say that sinner exercises his free will, trust Christ as Savior, and he steps over the divide line at Calvary. Now that soul is on the right-hand side of Calvary, and no longer is his free will concerning salvation operating. Now it's a matter of predestination of the saved soul concerning adoption, sanctification, glorification, as we've spoken of. So get the thinking. Get your thinking straight on this matter. Predestination in the Bible only applies to the saved soul. To make predestination apply to the lost soul is to say that some men can and some men cannot be saved, which is a blasphemy. That's not God's will. But once you step over the dividing line, then God's doing the work, and you can't stop his work of adoption, you cannot stop his work of sanctification, and you cannot stop his work of glorification. Now, there is one of these three works that you can hinder, but you can't stop it. You can hinder the work of sanctification. If you do not yield to the Spirit of God and stay in communication with the Lord, then you can slow down and frustrate and hinder the work of sanctification. God may have to get pretty rough with you. God may have to chastise you to make you what you ought to be, as he did in the Old Testament book of Psalms. The psalmist said, I'm glad I was afflicted, and before I was afflicted, I went astray. And so you can hinder the work of sanctification, but you can't stop it. Now, as far as adoption and glorification, there's no hindering there. You're adopted the moment you were saved, and you'll be glorified the moment Christ comes again at the rapture. And so we see here that free will applies to the lost man, predestination applies to the saved man, and you have Calvary right in the middle. Colossians 1 and 3 gives us the divide. Colossians 1 and 3 says, quote, we were in the power of darkness, but then God's translated us into the kingdom of his Son. So we go from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's quite a divide, wouldn't you say? And Calvary lies right in the middle. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So the foundation of predestination is the foreknowledge of God. But that predestination applies to the one who has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so we're going to conclude with this verse again from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, future. But we know when he shall appear, future, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the blessed hope of the rapture. So Ephesians chapter 1, we have labored this matter concerning predestination in Ephesians chapter 1 to delineate some of these spiritual blessings that Paul told us about in verse 3. And certainly God has blessed us. We cannot even comprehend all the blessings we have in Christ. At least I cannot. I know very little of the working of God. I was a lost soul. I understand what the Bible teaches about it. But I'm convinced that there are riches of Christ that we're not able to uncover or to understand as long as we're on this side of eternity. And so, next lesson, God willing, we'll look at this matter of predestination a little deeper, especially with an eye on sanctification and adoption. So let it be said, let it be understood that predestination in Scripture is not applying to the lost man concerning salvation. It's concerning the saved man regarding the doctrines of adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And these are just a few of those spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places in Christ.